Our scripture reading for this morning comes to us from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Beginning to read with verse 1 of chapter 2, King Solomon, as he wrote, as the preacher said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the sermon this morning is Feeling Good, because in this part of Ecclesiastes, Solomon explores the idea of pleasure, seeking pleasure, and making pleasure the basic issue and value of a person's life. We know that the ancient Greeks had two philosophies that focused upon this, heathenism and Epicureanism, from Epicurus. In other words, two different philosophies. The word hedonism comes from the Greek word that means pleasure. And so the hedonists, like Solomon here, focused upon pleasure. They wanted to make pleasure the goal of their lives, and they thought, if we make pleasure the goal of our lives, will we not be happy? If you put all of your focus and all of your energies into pleasure and being pleasurable, will your life then not be pleasurable? It makes logical sense, doesn't it? The Epicureans focused more upon, especially eating and drinking. They were the chefs of the day. They were people who thought that they saw the good pleasure that could be found in food and drink. And so they thought that if they made a philosophy out of that, we all like Thanksgiving dinners, that sort of thing. If we made a philosophy of that for ourselves, wouldn't we be happier than making any other thing the main goal of our lives? Again, it makes perfect sense. So other people have tried this from the ancient days. Other people have tried these things. And King Solomon set himself to this. Now, I think this is very poignant for America today, because as I've analyzed modern life, I have felt that this was the main goal of most Americans. I think that the goal of most Americans is either pleasure or the absence of pain. Maybe we'd use the word comfort. Pleasure and comfort. And I would say that one of the main obstacles or traps of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that too many of its members have as their goal pleasure, or at least the absence or the avoidance of discomfort. Our Lord Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow Him. That's the antithesis of the idea of comfort and pleasure. So how can we as a society that esteems pleasure and comfort, how can we possibly identify with this movement, with this church, with this Christ, with this King who calls us to discomfort in order to follow Him? So I think that this is a sermon for our day. This is a scripture for our day. We need to consider what our lives would be like if we could create in them the most pleasure possible, if we could avoid discomfort to the greatest degree. What would our lives be like? Well, King Solomon said that he spent much of his life with this as his goal. And he had the instrumentalities to bring this to pass. He had the effectiveness. He wasn't like one of us whose job limits us or whose time limits us. He was, as king, he was able to control his environment in a much greater way than any of us can. But at the end of his days, he says, he preaches to us as one who did this, who tried this. And he preaches to us, he says to us, don't go in this direction. Ultimately, it does not deliver. It sounds good, it's logical, it makes sense. In the 10th verse, he says, he sort of sums up much of this exercise. He says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. And this is not just, we might think immediately of sin here. Solomon was a relatively righteous man. He did have his sins, but he's not saying here that he tried to sin as much as he could. He simply does these things of which he speaks. And whatever his eyes desired, remember, he wanted wisdom, and so he was searching after pleasure that related to wisdom, related to even the good things of this world. But he said, from all of these things, he says, his heart rejoiced in his labor. And that was the reward for these things. But in verse 11, he says, then I looked on all of these things, and behold, all was vanity. That there was a degree, a quantification of vanity or uselessness that marked everything that he had done. Well, let's go back then to the beginning and ask, what did he do? Or let's review what he did as he speaks in this passage, so that we can better understand the efforts and the lengths to which he went. In the second verse, he speaks of laughter and mirth. So, he searched after them. He realized everybody likes to laugh. Laughter makes us happy. So he searched after that. Today we think on the television, if you have cable, there's a whole cable station, Comedy Central, that is dedicated to the idea of humor and laughter. Now, I remember my first born son, Richard, is one who has fancied himself a comic periodically. And I know for a while, as a teenager, he was watching Comedy Central and trying to pick up some of the gifts of that for telling jokes and that sort of thing. But King Solomon here, it says that he aimed at this, but at the end he thought that this was more madness, and he asked himself, what does it accomplish? So you laugh. Yes, it's it's better at the moment, but what does it really help? Does laughter really cure the ills of the world? Well, some people have written books that it does. But those books have not really cured the ills of the world because people continue to be depressed and drop out of the world, become street people, commit suicide, and all of these kinds of things. Then in verse 3, he mentions wine. Now, this is not drunkenness, but while some people do become drunk, this doesn't necessarily have to do with this. This has to do with the viticulture, and he speaks later of vineyards. There is a whole culture. There are magazines that are dedicated to winemaking. And winemaking is one of the things that God has placed as part of the creation. There's a loveliness to it. There's a complexity to it. There's an art to it, that is of making a good and a tasty wine that goes with various dishes so that it enhances the meal that one is eating. And yet, King Solomon here ends up saying that this too was a bit of folly and not really lasting. It wasn't the kind of thing that really made his life meaningful. Verse 4, he speaks of his works, business. He says, I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. So in terms of construction, in terms of business, King Solomon was involved in that. He not only ruled as king, but he had his fingers in a lot of different things. He was like a Renaissance man. He was interested in all the fields of this world, and he had the capacity to be involved in these things. If we see people like Bill Gates today, who are very wealthy people and have a lot of different areas in which they're working, they're working in business, but then they also are working in giving their money away and in various charities and in helping different causes, sometimes political causes, sometimes the arts. Well, this was the kind of person that Solomon was. He was a successful person with all of these things. But he says in the end that they did not make him happy. And that he felt at the end of his days, as soon as he finished these great works of building a business or planting a vineyard. You know that what goes into planting a vineyard, you plant these little sprouts and then they begin to grow. And then you have to wait some years until they mature. And there's nothing so pleasurable in a sense as being the husbandman who deals with these plants. And then he can look out on the hills in the spring after the vines are all clipped during the winter, and then the spring they start to sprout again, and you look at all that your hands have done. There's a great sense of accomplishment there. And yet you know that if you stop clipping those vines, that they will go wild, that they will stop giving the grapes as they were. You know that if there's a bit of lightning that hits upon a hill close to your vineyard, at the wrong time when the vineyard is dry, fire can sweep through the vineyard. And years of one's effort and life are ruined by the fires. It's these kinds of things that Solomon saw. There's a vanity to these things that just tends to wipe us out. Verse 5, I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. Maybe there are some of us here that have had a period of our lives where we've toiled with gardens. Maybe we've had the idea of planting fruit trees, something like the vineyard. They take years to mature. But there are people that give themselves over to horticulture, and they enjoy the beauty of the creation as the Lord, as they discover it. Many of them don't give credit to the Lord, but yet nonetheless they enjoy this small dimension of the creation. King Solomon was able to do that. Verse 6, he says that he made himself water pools to water the growing trees of the grove. So he was involved in a couple of different dimensions here. We think of the practical side of these things of irrigation, but we also think how water pools can often be made beautiful. In the Orient, we think of especially cultures like the Japanese that have done so much with little pools, water pools in their backyards. where they've made virtually a garden of beauty close at hand that they could go out and walk about and feel peace. Well, Solomon was able to do this, a man of culture. In verse 7, he says, I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. So when he talks about servants, he's talking about management. He was a man who was not limited to the strength of his own hands or fingers or the industry of his own two arms. He had all of these servants who worked for him, to which he could commit tasks. He was the ultimate manager. He had whatever he committed himself to, whether it was a hobby or some other work, he could multiply his efficiencies 5 and 10 and 20 and 100 times what they were because he could assign workers who worked for him in these things. So, and in this we see not only was Solomon a manager of people, a human resources, but he was also a bureaucrat in the sense that he controlled that kind of bureaucracy around him of these people that worked for him. Oh, the person that maybe works at McDonald's cooking fries, receiving a command once in a while, dreaming of the idea that he would be the manager, that he could tell these 12 or 15 or 20 people that are working in that particular restaurant what to do. Oh, he feels in his heart, if I could do that, then I'd be happy. Then I would really feel fulfilled. Well, Solomon had this and more, 10 times, 1,000 times this probably. Solomon had all that, and he doesn't feel all that fulfilled. He feels at the end of his days that he opened his eyes and looked upon these things, and he saw that all that he had done was marked by a uselessness, as if it really didn't accomplish all that much in the end. In verse 8, he speaks of the economic spheres. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of the kings of the provinces. And he speaks of the aesthetical or the world of beauty. He acquired singers, male and female. Which do you like best, female singers or male singers? Whenever I'm hearing great female voices, I think to myself, I think I like women singers better than men. And then I'll hear some great man singer, perhaps a tenor or something like that, and I think, oh, there's a strength and a beauty to the male voice. I think I like male voices. Well, Solomon had all of these voices. He didn't have to choose between the one or the other. In days past, people of poverty probably thought, oh, I wish I had musical gifts so that I could hear music. Today, we're endowed. We can put in this CD or that CD or download something to our iPods or iPads and hear music of all sorts. If we had 1,000 ears, we could hear 1,000 different tunes at any one moment. We are a civilization and a culture which is blessed with music. But are we happy? Does this really fulfill us? King Solomon had this dimension in his life. Verse 9, so I became great. He's speaking here truly, authentically. He became great. He did. He became the most famous person in the Middle East at that time. And he says, I excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, that gift of wisdom that God had given him, because that was Solomon's first prayer. That remained with him. In chapter 1, you see, if you remember correctly, Solomon had said, I communed with my heart, verse 16. Look, he says, I have attained greatness and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And he says in verse 17, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And so King Solomon, he set himself to not just be a primitive person or a person who does not reflect or does not consider the depth and the width and the height of human civilization. Solomon set himself to be, as it were, a philosopher or an aesthete, a person who looked at beauty. He set himself to be a person who tried to understand things. He had at his beck and call any mentor of the smartest and the most intelligent people in the world at that time. He could call upon them. If he wanted to learn something about astronomy, he could call that person in and get tutoring on the stars and the heavens, and biology, on business, whatever it was, on music. Solomon could do it all. And he set himself to this, not in the sense of aiming at vanity to begin with. He was aiming at virtue. He was aiming, like the ancient Greeks, in a sense, at really understanding the world, at understanding himself. As I said, in summary, in verse 10, he says, whatever my eyes desired. In the good sense, whatever my eyes desired. Just think if you could do this. He said, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. But then, he says, I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Now, the basic question we must ask is, why does Solomon reach this conclusion? Why? Well, how can he say that? Why does he say that? And we have to turn to the rest of the scriptures for the answer to that question. I would say the first reason why he reaches this conclusion is that we were created to serve the Lord. We were created to serve the Lord. Way back in Genesis, when we began our series on Genesis, we saw how God created us to be princes and princesses upon this earth, to cultivate the earth, to develop it. What? Not for itself, but to cultivate the earth and develop it for the Lord. For the Lord, for God. We were created to serve the Lord in all that we do. Now, you'll notice that in Solomon's reflections here, he's reflecting on life basically without serving the Lord. Now, we know that he did serve the Lord in many ways, but he's reflecting here and he's analyzing life in terms of simply the things themselves and not giving those things over to the Lord. There's a tremendous difference between having God in your life and working and knowing that God is there, or just doing these things yourselves. I've often reflected in places in Scotland and that sort of thing. Been in lovely places. I've surveyed vast glens from virtual mountaintops. And yet I thought to myself, the only real joy that I would get from this is if I could show it to someone else. You know, if you could share it with someone else and say, come up to this mountaintop and look over this great visage and enjoy it. Well, that's something of, that's a similar type of thing with living life with the Lord, living life with God. And living your life in the absence of the Lord leaves a terrible emptiness, a terrible incompletion, because we were created to serve the Lord. It's the difference between starting a brand new car, starting a car, and going out and running the car. We were created as people to live before the Lord, to live within the countenance of the Lord, to live, as John Calvin said, coram Deo, in Latin, which means before the Lord. And so if we do not live our lives before the Lord, then there's a terrible vanity that it marks everything in our existence. Now, secondly, is that we were created for higher purposes. We were created to know the Lord and to serve the Lord, and so there's emptiness without that. Well, we were created to work very self-consciously for God and His kingdom. You know, there in Matthew 6:33 it says, seek first the Lord and His kingdom, and all of these things shall be added unto you. There's a whole field in philosophy called teleology. Telos, which comes from the Greek word telos, from which we get our word telescope. And telos means the end or the purpose of something. And so teleology is the study of the end or the purpose of our lives. Now, in terms of Christian things, what we understand about this is that we were created not only to know God, but we were created to work for Him, to in a sense do things for Him. Now, don't you get more joy in your life when you're doing something, but doing it when you see that someone else will benefit by it? If you can do work for your mother or your father, or if you can do work for your children, it gives you a joy that you're doing the work, but you're doing it for a purpose or for a greater end. This idea of working toward an end or for working for a purpose. Our Lord, in Matthew 6:33, testifies to the fact that this must be the purpose of every Christian. Every Christian must work for a purpose or an end. Now, this has been discovered. This simple idea has been discovered in the book series, The Purpose-Filled Life. It became really popular some years ago. But it's not a new idea. We know that the very first catechism question says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Glorifying God means to know Him and to give glory unto Him in terms of our knowledge, and then enjoying Him forever means to work for Him, to do things for Him. So the idea of purpose is in the very first catechism question from the 1600s that the reformers discovered. And they put that in as the very foundation of everything that we would know and learn about the Lord. What is the chief end of man? That man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, if you leave that off and you buy vineyards or you're an artist or you're a musician, if you leave those things off, then you're simply working for yourself or maybe for other people. But if you're created for God, if your life is supposed to be open-ended so that you do things for the Lord, then your life is empty without it. And King Solomon, he was reflecting here on his life and then his life without God. And if his life was without God, and much of this, evidently, he did spend a certain amount of his life working in the absence of the Lord, self-consciously. And he says that despite all that he did, all of his business, all of his beauty, all of his Epicurean and hedonistic pleasures, despite all of those things, he said that at the end, all was vanity and a grasping after wind. I think of the life of Picasso. I've read a couple of biographies of Picasso. And Picasso would work and struggle and strive and sweat to complete these paintings of his. They often took a great amount of time. He was working philosophically as well as artistically. Some people would say, looking at some of his abstract art, that he was working all philosophically because they can't see any art in it. But nonetheless, he struggled and he strove to do these things. And he would finally complete a painting and almost in exhaustion. And he would be overjoyed that he'd completed the painting. And then the next day he'd wake up and he'd look at the painting and he'd go, "Oh, yuck. It's nothing of what I want to do. It's so incomplete. It doesn't capture the totality of the things that I'm trying to express." And does that not capture some of Solomon's words here, where he says, "Indeed, all is vanity and grasping for wind. You worked hard, and yet you realize in the end that then the thing is over." We go to concerts. We're involved in concerts here instrumental music. Two of our members are accomplished musicians. And they work very hard for these productions. And but then after the production's over, it's over, isn't it? And all the labor that we put in, what was that labor? Does it continue in a sense? Well, it does continue in a sense in our skill levels and in what we're doing day by day. But as creatures, the things that we do are simply limited. There's a vanity factor to them. That's why they are redeemed by the Lord. If we do them to the Lord, then they partake of these higher purposes of the Lord Himself. Thirdly, I'd say here. So first, why would Solomon say this? First, because we are created to know the Lord and serve Him. Secondly, because we have higher purposes that do fulfill us and by which the things that we do are enhanced. Lastly, I would say that he can say this, that the rest of the Bible would say, because of the sin factor that is involved in this world. We were created in the Garden of Eden to do everything in a perfect way. It would be unmarked by sin. Wouldn't be perfect in the sense that the first garden that was ever planted would be the best garden that was ever planted, because in the evolution of creation, we learn how to do things better, and God created us to develop the world. And so in the future, there would be fertilizers and insecticides and these kinds of things that would improve things. But nonetheless, when Adam and Eve worked in the garden, they did so with an innocence. Their efforts were pure. There was no shadow of sin upon them. And they worked for the Lord in terms of number two, and they worked in the knowledge of God. They loved God. And so every work that they did was full of the love of God. Would our labors not be fulfilling? Would they not be adorned with purpose and with beauty if we labored, if our labors were full of the love of God when we did them? I would argue, yes, that is the case. So, Solomon is saying that if you do not have, in the end, he's saying that if you do not have Christ, you're left with vanity. Think of the grunts and the sweats and the struggles that will go into the Super Bowl game later today, you know? And yet the day after, well, you know, some people have rings and they can boast a bit and be happy in that. But when you think of all of the vast amount of effort, the exhaustion, the days of labor that went into a passing contest, that is over in 60 minutes of play. It's amazing. But if we do these things in the countenance of God, if we do them for the purposes of God, if we do them in the love and the purity of the Lord, there is much more enjoyment. The older I've gotten, the more I've seen this. And so the older I've gotten, the more I've poured myself into the things that last, into family and church. There I can see the fulfillment of purpose. And I can see that as if I pour my love of God into the children of the church and into the grandchildren and into my friends and family, I just feel much more purposeful. The vanity factor is decreased so much. Now, that's why our Lord Jesus is such a key. He comes into this world not as fallen man, but as perfect man, as a wonderful, perfect representative of the Godhead. He comes into this world to disciple us. But he also came into the world to redeem us so that he could disciple us. We can't be discipled if we're not first saved, but if he saves us, then he can disciple us. He can teach us some of these things. If he saves us, if we understand the gospel, then the virtue and the fulfillment in this world and the working toward heaven and the hopes of heaven and the hopes of the things of Christ continuing forever. They lie before us as a vast vista, as a beautiful scene from those mountaintops. As it were, Christ takes us up to the mountaintop. Old Moses, as he climbed up, Nebo was it, and he surveyed the promised land. He was not allowed to go in, but he could see the future of Israel. So we, through our Lord Jesus Christ, were helped to go up to the heights and see with His help that all is not vanity. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, He wrote to His disciples, 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, I'm going to be repeating that verse a good bit as we go through this series. 15:58, because Christ is the key. Christ is the key to the gospel. Christ is the key to discipleship. Christ is the key to life. Christ is the key to the 6 days. Christ is the key to significance, which is the opposite of vanity. If we have Christ, the New Testament says we have all. In a certain sense, King Solomon yearned to know Christ, even in the Old Testament. I was telling you in the prayer time before service that in the wake of Carl's suicide, a number of people have written us. We got this letter just this past week from some friends of ours in Alabama. And I told you that in the prayers, the prayer time, that these friends had lost their oldest son to a car accident. And so when we received a letter from them, we knew that they were speaking not just platitudes of encouragement, but they were speaking from the depths of despair and of tragedy. And the wife, her name is Lady, from Louisiana, she wrote just one sentence that really caught my eye. Speaking of the aftermath in their lives, of how they got over the loss of their son. And of course, you never get over the loss of a child who's lost in some senses, but nonetheless, you survive. And she speaks of survival. She says here, "Hearing the word preached, singing the hymns and psalms of faith, and participating in corporate worship took on a richer, more satisfying dimension for me after Ethan's death." I hope that you too, speaking of Susan and myself, I hope that you too will allow yourselves to revel in those experiences that feed and heal the soul. Oh, how could we revel? How could we speak of revelry? How could we speak of happiness and mirth after the loss of a child? But this dear Christian sister just so speaks. Hearing the word preached, singing unto the Lord, participating in corporate worship, took on a richer, more satisfying dimension for me after Ethan's death. In other words, even as she had the outer significance and adornment of life, even the richer love of life taken away from her, she can speak of being built up in the inner woman through Christ. And she says, "I hope that the two of you will allow yourselves to revel in those experiences that feed and heal the soul." Oh, does our Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry not bring the beams of light, the bright beams of light into our lives? The contrary, the alternative, is the vanity of which King Solomon spoke. Jesus too said, a man can gain the whole world, but what? But lose his soul. Or he can lose himself and gain the whole world. Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, was a great minister and an efficient and an effective minister. able to give us life, he said, and life abundantly. But in order to have that, we must have Christ. And if we preach to the world, we preach Christ and crucified. For without Christ and without the crucifixion, we have no Christ. And if we have no Christ, we have no life. All is a vanity and a chasing after wind.